Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God, and we're talking about Revelations. Everybody loves to talk about Revelations. Revelations is going to tell you about the future, and if you know the future, you've got an edge. You know what's coming. This is actually a part of a series of Confronting the Beast, and it's entitled The Beasties, but we're in fourth hour of this series. And so I'm going to give you a little recap. We were talking about Revelation, which is full of revelations, and those revelations were supposedly written down according to the modern consensus of scholars that it was written down by John the Apostle. And there's a lot of evidence that it wasn't John the Apostle that wrote it. We know it was a John because it says right in there that it was John. We also know that it was a John that was on the island of Patmos, or at least it was John of Patmos. But historians have found over the years that there was another fellow that lived prior to the sack of Jerusalem, about the same time as John the Apostle, and he was known as John of Patmos. And he was a different guy. He was a completely different guy than John the Apostle. Now, we know that John the Apostle was remanded to the island of Patmos too. And so there were two Johns that evidently had to do with the island of Patmos, and they both were known as John of Patmos, although John the Apostle was also known as John the Apostle. But anyway, there were actually other Johns that were part of the sacking of Rome, I mean, instrumental in the Jewish rebellion. And he was running around with a guy named Simon. So there was John and Simon who were fleeing ahead of the Roman troops. And that's why they came to Jerusalem, because they had fled to Jerusalem and they wanted to arrest them. And they were both named John and Simon. And of course, we have the apostles having John and also an apostle by the name of Simon. So the fact is, there were lots of people with some of the same names. If you actually, it's kind of an old joke about if you yelled the name Mary in the marketplace at the time of Jesus Christ, more than half the women would turn around and wonder who was calling them, because almost everybody was named Mary, a very popular name. Jesus was not all that unpopular of a name at the time of Jesus Christ. There was at least six fairly famous personages that we know of reported at that same time that was operating with the same name of Jesus, or Yeshua would be more correctly pronounced. Even Barabbas's name was Yeshua, Jesus. And the Barabbas part of his name was probably not his real name at all, because it means son of the father. And he was actually not just a robber, but he claimed the throne of the kingdom of Judea there in Jerusalem, and he claimed that throne for himself. And so the question was, which Jesus were you going to have on that throne? Was it going to be Jesus Barabbas, son of the father, or Jesus of Nazareth? And of course, the Sanhedrin picked Barabbas, which was really strange, because Jesus Barabbas had sworn the death of half of the Sanhedrin because he was a zealot, and he didn't like what they were doing. As a matter of fact, he disliked what they were doing immensely. And I don't really know whatever happened to Barabbas, but he was released and went back to his old tricks of trying to overthrow the Judean government. But they were less afraid of Jesus Barabbas, who had sworn their death, than Jesus of Nazareth, who wanted to love everyone. But Jesus of Nazareth had actually, and we were talking about this on one of our conference calls today, Jesus of Nazareth had actually been in what they call the gastophone, the royal treasury, commanding the ministers, teaching the ministers, using terms where he was actually instructing the ministers of the royal treasury what they could do and not do. Now, how could he do that? Because he was the Christ, and he had been hailed the Christ by a large number of the people, a majority of the people hailed him as Christ. Why did they hail him as Christ? because between him and John the Baptist and a number of other people, they had created a whole system of social welfare that was actually working and working well. And the bread was showing up when it needed to, and the ministers were doing their job, and his system of social welfare was dependent entirely upon free will offerings. Now, Herod had put a system of social welfare into place, and you signed up for it, and you were eligible for benefits that were determined by the Sanhedrin. But Jesus's system was based on love in one another, and that's why he quotes Moses, who said that you were to love your neighbor as yourself, and he was saying that you guys need to start contributing and taking care of one another through a social welfare system based on the perfect law of liberty, which means that all the offerings had to be free will offerings. This was revolutionary, and this scared the power brokers of Judea more than the daggers of Jesus Barabbas, because it was affecting their pocketbooks. Jesus had so much power as king, because that's why they call him Christ. Every time you see the word Christ, just put the word king there, because it means anointed, which means messiah, which means the king. King David was called messiah, the king. King David was the king of Judea, and they were waiting for a king of Judea, of Israel, that would actually be a king to restore the kingdom, the way it used to operate. Now, many of the people at that time know the way that it used to operate. As a matter of fact, a large number of them knew that what the Pharisees were doing was completely goofy. They're killing animals and doves and sheep and burning them up was absolutely insane, and they didn't have any part of it. Yet they were reading the same Torah and studying the same Pentateuch, but they had come to a different conclusion about what it meant. The amazing thing today is that most Christians have followed after the Pharisees and believe that what the Pharisees was doing was right, even though Christ said what they were doing was wrong. So back to the history of the moment, you've got all these people with these names, and John Patmos, or John of Patmos, was probably another guy other than John the Apostle. And there's a great deal of evidence to that because the way in which it was written, and we talked about that, and I won't go through all the detail. There's also a lot more scholars coming up. And, of course, these scholars have to have a little guts because of the fact that they're bucking the system, and that doesn't usually pay well if you buck what your professors were taught when they were in college. And they're coming out and saying that, no, Revelation doesn't appear to be written by anybody who wrote John's gospel, nor by anybody who wrote the epistles of John, because it's completely author different. It's written in Koine Greek, but it's clearly written by somebody who didn't know any Hebrew, and it's written by somebody else. And so in exploring more and more now, we can't prove that these other theories of its origin are true, but it sheds some light that what is not actually said in the text, but that has been assumed by men with letters after their name, may not be true either. And so we have to look at all things anew. And the other thing that we were promoting constantly in the study of the book of Revelations and the prophecies and this idea of confronting the beast is that personal revelation is going to be key. You're going to need to know that God has to write on your hearts and your mind on a day-to-day basis what you should be doing, where you should be going, where you should be at, and he's showing you, and you're willing to hear, because he's going to show you the path where the quicksand isn't at. He's going to show you the righteous path that will save you on a day-to-day basis, on a moment-to-moment basis. This is how Christ was going to build his church, and those who want to study and learn and forever be examining the books and never come to knowledge of the truth are going to miss it, because they're plucking from the tree of knowledge, and they need to eat from the tree of revelation, the tree of the Holy Spirit, the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And we gave examples how the Holy Spirit was around long before the Pentecost, and it was guiding people, leading them, showing them the way, and it tells you that in the Bible. And if you didn't know that, better cite your ministers that they're not telling you the truth. They're out there busy making money and tickling ears and building up big congregation of people who haven't got a clue what Christ was doing. Let's just take a look at Revelations right away. In the beginning, it talks about somebody coming to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So this is right away. Revelation is talking about things shortly to come to pass. In Revelation 1:3, we see, blessed is he that readeth, that they hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. And then Revelation 1:7, behold, cometh with a cloud, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So they're talking about Jesus coming on a cloud, and those that pierced him being there to see him coming on a cloud. And of course, if we go back to the Gospels, where Jesus is talking to Caiaphas, and he says to Caiaphas, he says almost nothing during the trial. Says almost nothing. Speaks to almost nobody. But there he says specifically to Caiaphas. It says he speaks specifically to Caiaphas. And says to Caiaphas, you shall see me coming upon a cloud. You shall see the Son of Man coming upon a cloud. He is telling that man he was going to see him. So did that happen? Because Caiaphas is dead. Not too long ago, they found his bone box. And they opened it up, and they found bones in it and everything. They also found something else unique about that box. They had these strange symbols, which some of which are actually fairly well understood by some to be Christian symbols, were on the bone box of Caiaphas. Whoa, what are those symbols doing on his bone box? But get this, inside the bone box of Caiaphas, they found spikes, iron spikes, that would have been used in crucifixion. Was Caiaphas crucified? Was those spikes something that he put in there because he felt the guilt? Why did Christ said, you shall see me? I believe, but I can't prove it. And I am not preaching it as the gospel. I'm just saying that I suspect strongly that Caiaphas converted to Christianity, along with a lot of other people converted to Christianity, who at first, like the two sons, said, oh, no, I'm not going to do what the Father says, and then went away and thought better of it and came back and did it. And those that said they would, a lot of them fell away. And many of you who say you want to follow Christ, when you find out where Christ was taking you, will fall away. And some of you who think you do not believe in Christ, you will find yourself doing what Christ was saying. Because here at Keys of the Kingdom, we'll tell you what Christ was really doing. But right now, we're kind of unchaining your mind from what you've already been taught and showing you some of the things that they didn't tell you, kind of the rest of the story. And one of those things was, a sister has just recently brought this to my attention. I didn't really think about it. I took a look at it. And, you know, there may be a case for it, that Revelations was actually written before the even burning of Rome. And one of the reasons you might think this, or some people might think this, is because the dates of when it was written have strayed from around 66 AD to as late as 95 AD. But when you actually start examining why they think that, some of that begins to fall apart, and there seems to be a fairly decent argument that it was the earlier date, although most scholars go with the latter date, because most scholars are cowards and they don't want to buck their professors, so they just go with what was said before. And we looked at some of the other people, like Irenaeus and Tertullian, have already come to a conclusion that this must be John, the apostle, who wrote this. But this was an assumption made, 100 years or more after it was written, that they begin to suspect that it was. And it did come from Patmos, and there was John the Apostle on Patmos, but there was this other guy, John of Patmos, who was also on Patmos, and so therefore there probably was a couple thousand guys on Patmos named John. So it's the writing that makes us question it, and more traditions coming forward, is that John the Baptist was actually the source of this original part that Revelations is clearly it got several parts to it. And parts of the revelation that we're talking about, Babylon and Babylon burning and wounding the beast and in the head and all this kind of stuff, that very well may be from a prophecy prior to 64 AD, prior to the burning of Rome, and was written down by John Patmos as he received it from the angel, it says, but it, the word angel there is also translated messenger, the messenger of God. Well, who was more a messenger of God than John the Baptist? Now, is that proof that John the Baptist was the source of the original revelation? No, absolutely not. There's no proof whatsoever. And it's speculation, but there's no proof otherwise either. There's just speculation and assumptions. So, you know, I'm kind of leaning towards the John the Baptist thing because there was a great fire in Rome. And actually, I had a talk with people just the other day is that my decisions, you know, and it came up that I was kind of abrupt with my decisions at times. my kids would ask me, can we do this lesson? And I would do this kind of turn to my side, and I'd turn to them and say, nope. And it was just irritating. They couldn't say. They knew there was no debate when I said nope. But sometimes I would say, I turned aside and I'd look at them and say, you know, I don't know. I really can't tell you now. Do you need an answer right away? And then what we want to know now, they didn't need an answer. They wanted to know now. And I says, well, if you need an answer right now, I could give it to you. But it probably would not be the answer that you were wanting. But if you wait till tomorrow, I might have a better answer that you will like better. So they knew, better wait. Dad's giving him. The fact is I make decisions based on what my inner compass is telling me. I try to. Occasionally, I am tempted to make decisions based on other things. But that's really what all of you need to make decisions upon, too, this inner compass. Now, be forewarned, somebody else may be tweaking your inner compass that's not so loving. And if you want God to be tweaking your inner compass, you better put on the love. And you better live the love. And as you do that, you'll find out how much love you don't have, how much charity you don't have, how much forgiveness you don't have, and then you can repent of it. But if you got ministers up there telling you that you are loving and you are saved, you're never going to have to look at where you're not so forgiving and not so loving, not so saved. So anyway, it's very important you listen to your compass, but you need to find out who's jerking on your compass. And you need to hope that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you so it can guide you in your compass. And we talked about Simeon, who was guided to the infant child. He knew this child was righteous before he even saw him. He knew he was the Messiah from the other room. And he came to see what he knew was the Messiah because he was drawn to it by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll give you a little tweak into what may be. I have been in several rooms away, and I heard the voice of someone speaking on the television, somebody else's television. We didn't have television, but I was working, fixing a door, a gate, a doorway into their home, very symbolic, and trying to repair that door and install that. And I heard this voice. And I knew that is the voice of evil. That is the voice of the beastie. And it's on the TV. I couldn't tell what he was saying. But I got up and was led by the Holy Spirit into the other room and through that room into the next room. And I came in and I said, who is that speaking? And I didn't know who he was when I saw him. And he was fairly unknown in the annals of society at the time, although he was famous in certain parts of the country. Nationally, he wasn't well-known, but he was going to get to be well-known. And I said, that man is evil. The evil is speaking in that man. But he was loved. People just loved. They fainted almost at the sound. You know, they just adored him. But they adored him in kind of an evil way. And, of course, he was very successful, and we may not have seen the last of him yet. He may be back again, and I won't give you his name. I'll wait till you have a revelation on that. But anyway, So the fact is this Holy Spirit can guide you, and this is what you need. This is where he builds his church. And the way you get it is to draw near to God and listen to God and let him control your compass, your inner guiding spirit, and let him purge you of the evil that is guiding most people today. Because most people are being guided by the evil spirits from another realm we call hell or whatever, you know, Sheol's or whatever you want to call it. It's a realm that brings death and destruction, not one that brings life. It's one that wants you to eat of the tree of knowledge and does not want you to eat of the tree of life. It's one that wants you to be cut off from the Holy Spirit and the ways of God. And it wants you to do this mostly by ruling over your neighbor and not being forgiving and not be giving and not being the loving character of Christ. He doesn't want you to be like that because he finds that uncomfortable. So anyway, that's the war that is being set before you right now. And unfortunately, they don't all look like the bad guys in the Tolkien stories. So you can't tell who the bad guys are just by looking at them. Most of you can't, because they can appear as angels of light, very beautiful, very great. They can sound great. They can have a mesmerizing voice almost and draw you in to just loving them and voting for them. And it's all kinds of things. They're seducing you to your doom. So anyway, if it was John the Baptist was the source of this message, if it was John of Patmos that was writing Revelations, and if it was actually a vision that came long before 64 AD, the references to Babylon burning were coming shortly. And it was Rome, because Babylon and Rome were clearly the same thing at the time. Peter makes reference to Rome as Babylon. And then the wounding of this Antichrist character in the head, that he was supposed to have died and didn't die, and becomes eventually the Antichrist in another time, is in motion right now and still in motion, part of the continuation. One of the problems with the prophecy of Revelation is that we read it all like it all has to do with us at this time. We're clearly, if it had to do with Jesus coming on the clouds, and by the way, there are reports of men seen over Jerusalem marching in the clouds, and it frightened the troops of Titus, who was the son of one of the emperors who followed Nero after he died, and Nero was believed to be the Antichrist by Christians for centuries. And also, it was believed, and we'll get more into this later, that Nero, there was a conspiracy belief that Nero did not die at the hands of his secretary, who stabbed him in the face, and that this was actually a mock death by a Nero lookalike who put on his rings and his clothes, set up by Nero to look like him, and the real Nero actually fled across the sea, far off, and went to a place in, actually several places. One of them he went to was Jerusalem. And he eventually married a Jewish princess and went off and had children. He kicked his own wife to death while she was pregnant. You know, this guy, this Nero guy, he was bad, mean, cruel, vicious. But he was actually possessed by demons at times, because he was a victim. I mean, his natural father was cruel and mean, and he was cursed. I could tell you stories about from the day he was born. The Romans had a tradition that when a child was born, you would bring him out, and you would lay him at the feet of his father before the sun ever even lit upon him. He had to be laid at the feet of his father, and his father accepted him as heir. He would pick him up, and that was a tradition amongst the Romans, and they were bringing him out early in the morning to bring him to his father and to lay him down after he was born, and the sun shined on him. It was creeping up over the horizon, and it shined on him, and that was a taboo. That was a bad omen. But his father cursed him with omens as well. His father was just a horrible, horrible guy, too. But I can't even tell you on the radio all the things that Nero was supposed to have done. I mean, I don't have, I mean, I can't even speak of such horrors. But at times he was really a nice guy. So what was happening? You know, he was torn. But anyway, supposedly, and for years, even fathers of the church expected Nero to come back and wrote about it. Even a couple hundred years later, that this was still a tradition that Nero, in spirit, would come back again. You know, I have a really strange tale, which I'm not going to tell you, even after the break. But I'll tell you that I have a reason to believe that the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Nero is alive and well today. And I could tell you who he was, but it would do you absolutely no good. Because without the revelation of the Holy Spirit, you won't know what to do. So, anyway, when we come back from the break, we will talk about more of how to obtain that revelation of the Holy Spirit so that you will have a guiding light in your life. So we'll be right back.
My name is Mark and I'm from Melbourne in Australia, and I'm a minister in the church established by Jesus Christ more than 2,000 years ago. After reading the books published at hisholychurch.org, I realised that mainstream Christianity had taken a wrong turn by forgetting what Jesus said to do, to practice pure religion while remaining unspotted from the world. What does this mean and how is this done exactly? You'll find out when you go to hisholychurch.org and discover what it truly means to love God and your neighbour as much as yourself. Join the Living Network at hisholychurch.org.
Have you ever looked at the things happening in the world today and felt that something just wasn't right, but couldn't put your finger on it? Have you ever heard the phrase, "God bless America," and wondered to yourself, does he really? Or have you ever looked at the government's policies on things such as abortion or same-sex marriage and asked yourself, how could they? Or where are all the Christians voicing their outrage? These are hard questions that many people today ask themselves. But along with those hard questions come some very hard answers. Answers that you may never heard before, but nonetheless will answer these and other questions you may have. So if you're looking for answers, join us at hisholychurch.org. It's not what you might think, and it will open the heart and mind to a whole other world that you never even knew existed. It did for me and many others. I know it will for you as well. So join us as we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness at hisholychurch.org.
The Creator is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. His kingdom was, is, and will be forever on earth as it is in heaven. Start by connecting and finding other kingdom-seeking families on the His Holy Church Living Network. Visit www.hisholychurch.org to start your journey back to your unalienable birthright.
I'm Brother Justice, and I'm a minister of His Holy Church of Sacramento, California. His Holy Church is a powerful weapon in the hands of God. The books, The Covenants of the Gods, and Thy Kingdom Come has changed the course of my life forever. For those of you who are truly looking for the way, I encourage you to look to His Holy Church at www.hisholychurch.org. May the good Lord bless you and keep you.
Hi, I'm Brent. I'm a contact minister for the Living Network in Northeast Missouri. You're not the only one out there with the desire to learn the truth. There are people all over the world coming together in faith, hope, and charity. Join us at one of the upcoming gatherings to meet new people, fellowship, work, and play. Whether it's the Fall Burning Bush Festival in Oregon or the Spring Gathering in Northeast Missouri, you'll get all the details when you join the Living Network. Go to hisholychurch.org and click on the network link. Find out what you've been missing. You'll be glad you did. Thank you.
Okay, let's go back to Tacitus. Tacitus was one of the more interesting historians of the time because he actually did a lot of research. He was actually kind of, he was a little bit more objective in trying to find out what happened where, and did his homework, did his research a little bit more. I'm not saying he was going to reveal all the hidden secrets. He was very much a party man, but he was kind of more Fox News than NPR radio, so to speak. But anyway, so he would give bad press to guys who deserved it to some degree, but he would research his facts. So anyway, according to Tacitus, this fire that broke out in Rome, which many of you have heard about, spread quickly and burned for 6 days. Only 4 of the 14 districts escaped the fire. So there's 14 districts in Rome. 10 of them burned. And I mean, seriously burned. 3 districts were completely destroyed. The other 7 suffered serious damage. The only other contemporaneous historian to mention the fire was Pliny the Elder, who wrote about it in passing. Other historians who lived through the period, including Dio Chrysostom, let's see who else, I was trying to think of Plutarch, and there were a few others, make no mention of it. But of course, it wasn't the kind of story that Plutarch would be writing about. The only other account on the size of the fire is in forged Christian letter from Seneca to Paul. And I say forged because most people think that it was forged. 132 houses, it says, 4 blocks, insula, have been burnt in 6 days. The 7th brought a pause. This account implies that the 10th of the city was burnt. Rome contained about 1,700 private homes and 47,000 insula, or tenement buildings. And so that there was quite a lot destroyed. A lot of people died. There were reports, and I won't go into all the specific reports, even Tacitus reports some of these things, of men actually seen setting the fires. And people who were trying to put out the fires were actually beat up by gangs of men who drove them back so that they couldn't put out the fires. And the men were reportedly heard as saying, "We have orders. We have been given orders." And so, was the fire set by someone in authority where these men would have impunity and actually causing the fire? Well, now we're into the realm of conspiracy theories and false flags. But the reality is, Nero had plans on the table for a long time in rebuilding much of Rome. He was spending money left and right, and he didn't spend all of his own money. In some relief where it would make a difference for his popularity, he spent money and made it well known that he was spending money to help people out. But the actual building projects, he was often borrowing a great deal of money. As a matter of fact, when Nero disappeared, a large amount of the money disappeared with him. But the stories, you know, you can't keep these stories quiet, although most people don't want to believe them. The stories got out of hand that Nero was maybe behind this. They knew that he had plans for renovating Rome. He had all these plans right away, how the new houses had to be, have spaces between them, and organizing the streets. I mean, Rome had turned into quite a mess in its uncontrolled and unbridled growth. And so it was a great opportunity for renewal, and burning it was to his advantage. But anyway, so the rumors of the arson began to spread that it was actually Nero who was at the core of this. And, you know, it wasn't like they were hearing this on the 6 o'clock news or somebody was. We've had stories in our own time about false flags and things happening where we've got videotape and people can see and have engineers examining, and yet a large number of the population still think that something else happened there than what the evidence is presenting, mostly because they don't want to think the worst. But some people were ready to think the worst, and they were ready to get angry at Nero and the establishment. And Nero wasn't real popular anyway. He'd been stealing people's lands. He'd been condemning his opponents and taking their lands and squandering money left and right. And like I said, he kicked his own wife to death when she was pregnant and did horrible Bacchanalian kind of things that many of the people of Rome, they weren't all evil people, just didn't want to go along with. and didn't want to be a part of. And he was somewhat corrupted by his upbringing with Agrippina, and he was adopted by Claudius when he was 11. His own father had died, I think, when he was about 3 years old. He became emperor when he was 17. And one of the interesting things, when you become emperor, they just shower you with all these titles and positions and powers and everything that stem back to Augustus and had been added on by men like Tiberius and Caligula. But one title they didn't give him when he was 17, and that was Father of Rome. You see, all the emperors were known as Fathers of Rome. And that brings us back to what Jesus said, it's called no man on earth father. To say that in a crowd in Judea at the time was tantamount to revolution, because you were saying, don't look to Rome at all. Don't turn to Rome at all for your benefits. Because Rome was well loved by Jews at that time. But anyway, that's another part of the story. We talk about that in other places, and you can download videos and audios that talk about that. But back to this fire, and soon it was very apparent that they were going to need a scapegoat for this fire, because the mob was getting angry. And so they arrested a couple of Christians, and they tortured them until they confessed to setting the fire. And then they released the news very strategically to the people. And the people acting, you know, as any kind of a socialist type state, the people start moving like schools of fish. They're not operating anymore by an inner compass of righteousness. They're moving about based on fear and anxiety and anger. And it's, if you can manipulate the mob and control the mob and appease the mob, you can use the mob. And that's what he did, is he used the mob to attack Christians. Christians were fairly popular up to that point with the general population. They were not popular, just like Christ was not popular with the ruling establishment, because of the fact that when you were a Christian, you would donate funds to the Christian church, which wasn't building big buildings and all this stuff. As a matter of fact, it was out of this, the first church building was built after this persecution of Christians by the mobs of Nero, but which I'll tell you about later, and we may get to it in this show. But anyway, the Christians were fairly popular. They were very generous. They were very kind people. But they were now looking to the church for what they called their Corban. The Romans had a thing called Corban. Judea had a thing called Corban. The Greeks had a thing called Corban. You'll even find it in the same word in both the Old Testament Bible as well as in the Quran has Corban. And Corban means sacrifice. It means offering. It's what you give to your priests, rabbi, ministers to take care of the needy of your society. That was Corban, your sacrifice to take care of the needy of your society. And your altars were always living altars, and you would give your sacrifice to those altars, and you treated it as if it was burned up to you. You no longer had any possession of it. But the ministers on those altars used it to take care of the needy. In ancient Israel and in the early church, if the minister didn't do a good job, next week you didn't have to give to them. Now, over there in Judea, they had set up a system like the Corban system that was now in Rome. It wasn't the system that was originally there. They had set up a system where you sign up and you had a statutory allotment that you had to pay in. You could actually be arrested and punished and fined if you didn't pay in, but you were guaranteed a benefit if the money was there. And the Christians were doing this, and more Romans now were becoming Christians. Often self-achieving, self-starting, independent, fairly well-to-do, middle-class Romans were joining the Christian movement, which is why Paul has to go and write his letter to the Romans. And when they did that, they no longer had to pay into the temple of Rome, like Xerxes and Saturn, where they were taking care of the social welfare because they were government temples. But you could do this because Jesus Christ was king, and these are the men who say there is another king, one Jesus Christ, and they're doing what he says. And in several of the stories on the internet that we've already put up and published, we show you trials where this is the debate, where Christians are taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, and the perfect law of liberty, And the Romans were doing something else through a system of socialism with compelled offerings, compelled Corban. But that compelled Corban made the word of God the none effect. So now, Nero, by pointing out the Christians as the problem, he was diverting the hatred for this fire and all the loss and everything from himself to the Christians. And he actually even burned some Christians alive and had some killed at the Colosseum, trying to divert that anger to give people some kind of an out while he continued to pilfer the coffers of Rome and then eventually Jerusalem. This guy was clever. He was a consummate player of the people, and he played them well in that. So now, I told you that I would tell you about the first church built in Rome. It actually is still standing. It's a little tiny nothing church. Didn't have lots of seats. You can't bring in thousands of Christians and sit them there, and they can all sit there and listen to somebody preach. Because that's not what Christianity was about. Christianity was a body of people bound together by love in a network that cared about one another. Now, when these Christians were persecuted, everything kind of went crazy for a while, and they were being burned and everything. It wasn't really so much of an official persecution of all Christians, but they were rounding up a few, and then the mobs took care of the rest. And accusations were immediately believed, and that was the instructions in the court. And so over 3,000 Christians were put to death during a period shortly after this, and then finally they brought the rioting to a close. And the nieces, and I talk about this in our series on Romans, the nieces of Paul the Apostle, by his half-brother, went out with the help of a lot of other Christians and Britons, actually, who were living in Rome at the time, and gathered up the Christian bodies. They went around and claimed the Christian bodies. And they could do this because of their high standing and their protection under Claudius. As a matter of fact, one of the people in their entourage was a person by the name of Claudia, named after Claudius, who was that individual's adopted father. I mean, her real father was still alive, but he adopted her because he was so impressed, and she was from Britain. And she had a brother named Linus, who was known as one of the first bishops of Rome, and these are mentioned in Paul's writings. But anyway, they gathered up these bodies, and they buried them, and they put a chapel over this, and they have an inscription up there talking about their uncle, the sacred Paul, and this is where they were buried. They washed these bodies and buried them, gave them what we call maybe a Christian burial. But now there was this guilt about Christianity, and it carried a stigma after that, from here and there, continuing through persecution, which came and went. They weren't always being persecuted. As a matter of fact, long before Constantine, emperors were saying not only leave the Christians alone, but restore property to the Christian church. Why did they have to have property? They were taking care of all the social welfare of Christians. Christians would not apply for welfare at the civil temples of Rome because they were told by Christ not to be like that. And so they were taking care of one another. And this created bonds in their society, which allowed them to not only withstand the persecutions, but actually thrive during the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And also the sacking of Jerusalem, because Christians were all over the place in Jerusalem. Thousands, thousands of people who were Jews accepted Christ as their king and were baptized at Pentecost. You know, I was just astounded when people say the Jews didn't accept Christ. All those people at Pentecost were Jews. They accepted him. And they began to live as he said and took care of one another. And you see them right away taking care of the daily ministration. Well, these people would suddenly, in one day, have to flee Jerusalem. This is all what we see in the prophecy that we see in Revelation, that they would have to flee and pray that it was not in the winter. Because they would have to leave without their coats even. Just the clothes on their back. They had to leave their coats, their homes, their money, everything behind. Are you ready to do that? You say you're a Christian. Are you ready to be able to walk out of the town that you live in now, abandon everything you own, and move? You talk about survivalism. Are you ready to do that? Are you going to bring your backpack? Can't take your backpack. Just got to leave. Got to get out of town. Can't take anything with you. You just leave. You know, Christians were persecuted at the beginning of the Inquisition. They were often stripped Christians by so-called Christians who were preaching a false Christianity, were stripped naked and chased out into the woods, naked. And all their property, all their clothes, everything was taken away from them in the middle of winter. And many of them survived. Why? Because they had a network. They had a network of people that were somewhere else that they could get to that would take them in and take care of them. That's because the kingdom is a network. And a network is a kingdom. And this is the way Judeans operate. This is the way the early church operated. This is what we're doing at thelivingnetwork.org, trying to create that. And it's going to take people who actually care about each other as much as they care about themselves. So anyway, this is what was going to be happening. Christians had already been expelled to some degree. The Jewish Christians especially had been expelled from Rome under Claudius. But the Roman Christians, Greek Christians, they were still there. And there were some Jewish Christians that were still there. But these are the ones that received the brunt of that persecution, yet there were still enough around to gather them up and bury them. But they were made aware more that they had to create and continue to create this network on an international level. And some of their greatest allies were from Great Britain, so there were Christians going daily to Great Britain spreading the word, to Ireland spreading the word, and all throughout Gaul spreading the word. And they were building that network. And so when the prophecies of Revelation took place back then, the Christians knew it was coming. They knew where to go. They knew what to do. They had been prepared in many, many ways because they knew the gospel, not like the Christians today who think that, you know, religion is something about what you sing about in church and in your eschatologies and your theologies. No, Christians knew that the definition of religion then, they knew it in early America, the definition of religion was how you fulfill your duty to God and your fellow man. And your duty to God is to love your fellow man. That means take care of him and provide for him if he has needs. And to be concerned with law, judgment, mercy, and faith. They know that that's what religion was. Modern church doesn't know that. They'll go to church when somebody's being flogged in the civil courts, being robbed. As a matter of fact, they want to rob their neighbor. They want to take from their neighbor so they can have free education, free health care, and all this stuff. And this is why you have things like GMOs being sold in your stores while they're banned in Europe. They're banned in Europe. And you're not even allowed to know what they are in your stores. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's just one thing. But those who are waking up and starting to listen to an inner compass and starting to see that there is another way, you need to form that network. You need to form the bonds that holds a network like that together. You need to form congregations of record, which are just free assemblies where you actually form what we call the buddy system times 10. This is what early Israel did. This is what they had to do in Egypt so they'd be ready to leave. This is what early Christians did, both in Rome and Judea, so that when they had to leave suddenly, they had a place to go. We see that in the stories in Acts of how there was the dearth in the land and they were ready there to help them. What you don't see in the Bible is what came after the fall of Jerusalem. And what you don't see in your modern church is what the early church was doing. You see, people are worried about things like GMOs everywhere. Well, why aren't you growing your own food? You could do this. Why aren't you producing your own seed? Why is not your network also your seed bank? Someone talked today about blood. They happened to notice in one of the congregations there wasn't a lot of money coming into the congregation. And they were surprised because they said, well, how are we going to take care of one another when so little amount is donated? And I pointed out, and I think we have time here to point out, let's see if I can pull it up real quick, that the body of Christ isn't like the body of the state. The body of the state, you have a central treasury, which is your storehouse. And they had a central treasury back then. It was actually sometimes called Corban, but it was also called the Gastophon in the Greek, Corban in the Hebrew. And it was a treasury where when you paid in, this is where the money went to supply you with your social welfare. And this is how that operated. But if you did it with a central depository, thieves and robbers could break in. And the central depository for the Roman Empire, other than Rome itself, was Ephesus. and the Christians were accused of robbing that temple at Ephesus, which was nothing more than the World Bank built by 127 different countries. But anyway, so how does the kingdom of God work? Where is its storehouse? It's not a center. Christ said, you know, don't store up your treasures where thieves and robbers can break in and where moths and rust can eat it up. Well, gold doesn't rust, but Rome was moving towards iron coin. As a matter of fact, Nero took 40% of the silver out of the Roman silver coin and started this spiraling inflation. Where did he put it? Well, it went off with him and that Jewish princess. And it wasn't just, he wasn't going to carry all the silver, he was going to carry the gold. And that gold went and found its way up eventually into Northern Europe and financed somebody who became extremely wealthy, and their descendants have come down to us today, and their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson is alive and well. He's not real well, but he's a well. He's well enough. But anyway, we may see some more of him yet. But anyway, I'm giving you little breadcrumbs here to see if you can figure out what I'm talking about, and I'd be surprised if you did. If you do, you get an inner compass, because I didn't give you enough clues. But anyway, the body of Christ has a storehouse too, but it's in the people, because like Moses, the wealth of the people is to remain in their own pockets. In Revelation, they talk about him making us kings and priests, but yet there's still this need for the church ministers. What are they doing? And we'll talk about that a lot more later, but I pointed out that the body contains 5 to 6 liters of blood. That's about 5,000 to 6,000 cc's of blood. And the church is supposed to be the heart of the congregation and have the heart of Christ. So you figure that the heart only contains about 100 cc's of blood out of that 5,000 to 6,000 cc's of blood in your body. So when you look in the treasury of the church, you should not see vast amounts of gold as you do in some churches. You won't see rich ministers who are making million-dollar salaries. You will see servants, public servants of the people. And that heart, though, beats 70 times per minute, over 100,000 times a day. And by the end of your life, you probably pumped several billion times your heart. And it's not really actually a pump either. It's actually, that's another whole matter. But anyway, before we run out of time, let's get to the point. The heart moves about 50 cc's of blood every time it pumps. That's about 50 million cc's a day. But it's pumping it out so that it circulates around and comes back to the people. Because most of the wealth of the church in general is in the hands of the people. It's not a central treasury where thieves and robbers can break in. But that daily flow of funds allows the church to function as the health, education, and welfare of the people, operating by the perfect law of liberty through faith, hope, and charity. If your system of welfare, including your public schools and everything, is not operating by free will offerings, you're not a free people. You're in bondage. You're in the bondage of Egypt again. And if your government is in debt, you are surety for that debt. If you don't like that, you need to start another government. You don't do away with the existing one, it will fall of its own. But you need to start governing yourself as if you were free and start taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. This was the message of Christ. This was the message of John the Baptist. This was the message of Moses. This was the message of Abraham. And if you don't learn it, you will not be free. You need to become a part of the body of Christ. You need to repent and seek the kingdom of God. But we're out of time. Until next time. Peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.